Now, for quite some time, we have been considering the general subject of sin in the church, or, as we started out with a rather longer title, the problem, the persistent problem of sin in the church. And during our studies, we have looked at the fact that sin does find its way into the church. It's always there. It's like disease in the body. We might feel ourselves to be perfectly healthy, but we're not. Oh, no, we're not. We might be healthier today than we may be next week, but we're not in perfect health. And the church, no matter when it is examined, be it the day of revival, it has still got sin within its ranks. And we considered that fact. And then we considered the attitude that we should have towards sin. But sadly, and this was another study, we considered the attitude that all too often is found amongst God's people regarding sin. We went on then to look at how sin should be treated, how it should be dealt with. And we have been considering this last couple of studies on the whole matter of discipline. Discipline in the church. Because discipline is the structure, or the means of discipline, is the structure God has established within the church to deal with sin. We have a national health service, and it's put there to deal with the problem of sickness in the nation. Doesn't always work, perhaps, as it was intended to work, but then neither does discipline. Neither does the structures God ordained always work the way they should. Because there's a human element, and wherever there's a human element, you will find faults and blemishes and flaws. But nevertheless, we were looking at what God has to say about discipline, that we might see the matter from His perspective. It's very important that we do that. And we have considered a number of aspects of discipline, how that God has given to the church responsibilities, authorities. They are charged with the business of presenting Christ and preaching the message of God, preserving the oracles that He has ordained, looking after the ordinances that He has instituted. All these things fall within the remit of the authority that has been bestowed upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is an autonomous kingdom under Christ in this world. It's an independent kingdom under Christ in this world. It is a kingdom that owes its first allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Now, just as you and I have certain responsibilities toward our neighbor, we can't live with a total disregard of our neighbor. That would be wrong. We're independent of them, but we are not so isolated from them that we have no responsibilities toward them. We have to consider our neighbor's interests. We're commanded to do this of God. Now, the church, in the same way, is required to consider its neighbor. The authorities amongst men that govern and rule. So we have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we must never render unto Caesar those things that belong to Christ. And if there is a demand from Caesar that we give to him that which we should only give to the Lord Jesus, then we have to tell Caesar, no, I'm not doing it. I'm defying your authority, I'm breaking your law in order to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. For he is my king and my ultimate authority. So the church is an autonomous kingdom within this world under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Our forefathers understood these matters much better because they lived in a day when there was a great conflict between the laws of God and the authority of Christ and the demands and assertions of earthly kings. Our covenanting forefathers had as their great slogan the crown rights of King Jesus. That's what they were standing for. They would not give up the rights of Christ. They would submit to him and give to him those rights that were his, for he was the King of Kings. And they would not yield them to an earthly king, even if it meant giving up their lives. And many of them did. Many of them did. They better understood these matters. And if you ever want to read about the relationship that should exist between earthly powers and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've really got to go back to that age and read the writings of those that lived in that age. Because they were living through it all. But there is a day coming when once again that controversy will rage. That controversy will rage. I suppose in a sense, yes, in a very proper sense, in a very real way, it always is there. There's always a conflict of how far I go in my obedience to secular authority without offending God. And we need to be conversant with these things because there's authority has been given by the Lord Jesus to the church to govern its affairs and its matters and its business. And when we talk about discipline in the church, we're talking about one aspect of that authority that God has given to his people. To his people. So we looked at this whole business the last time we were together of how discipline has its roots in the fact that God has ordained a method, a way, by which his affairs amongst us are conducted. We don't conduct God's affairs the way we think they should be conducted. Otherwise, we would be in total anarchy. Because you would have your notion, I would have mine. And where would that be? There would be no agreed line of demarcation between right and wrong. You might think something was right, while I might think it was wrong. I might think something was right, and you might think it was wrong. So how could we ever agree on whether we were doing right or wrong? And if you can't agree on that, there's little hope of us ever agreeing on the punishment that should follow, or the treatment that should follow, or the course of action that should follow the doing of wrong. If we can't even agree as to what is wrong, then how are we ever going to agree on what course of action should follow the doing of wrong? But the matter is resolved when we recognize that God has ordained a rule by which we all have to live. A rule. God has stated in His Word how the business of His house is to be conducted. He has appointed officers. He has appointed officers. And He has appointed a means by which those officers are selected. And it is the duty of those officers then to oversee the conduct that is required within God's house. We come today to think about, and perhaps I might get finished today, perhaps not. I'd like to have got finished today so that there's no gap between our study and the last of the study. But if I don't, I don't. We'll just leave it until we're next with you. But I want to talk today about the purpose of discipline. I want to talk about the purpose of discipline. What is God's purpose in discipline? Because if we don't rightly understand what it is that God is seeking to accomplish, and if the officers, the elders, are not in harmony with God regarding the purpose of discipline, then that which God has ordained for our good will not work to our good. Any more than a medicine which has within it the ingredients that will help a person suffering from a certain disease really help that person if it is administered improperly. People have died, you know, from the improper use of good medicine. Too much of it? Not enough of it. And while there is behind discipline a motive of love on the part of God, if discipline is wrongly applied and not applied with God's view in mind, it's going to do great, great harm. So we have to understand just what is the purpose of discipline. It's much misunderstood, and I understand why, because it has been much abused. It is much misunderstood. Just what is the purpose of discipline? Well, let me tell you what it is, and I'll tell you in the words from which I learn what its purpose is, and I'm speaking specifically of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in the verse 8, and also in the chapter 13 and the verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8, 13 verse 10. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. What is Paul saying here? He said, I could speak of the authority that is mine far more highly than I have spoken of it. I could indicate to you just the full extent of my authority as a servant of God, far beyond what I have spoken of it to you. I haven't boasted. I haven't made much of my authority. I could have. But I didn't. Which the Lord hath given us for edification. and not for your destruction. Now he says, I have authority given by the Lord. But it's given for your edification, not for your destruction. And he repeats the matter in chapter 13 and the verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given to me to edification, and not to destruction. So power or authority was given to Paul to exercise discipline among the churches as an apostle. But the purpose of the discipline that Paul sought to enforce was not to hurt them, destroy them, pull them down. That's what the word destruction means. It wasn't to pull them down. But rather it was for edification, that is, to build them up. I have a feeling that the folks in Corinth, in keeping with God's people in every generation, needed a little persuading about this matter. Because discipline, which often entails a chastening, a rebuking, a punishing, might easily be seen by some, by many, as an instrument of pulling them down rather than building them up. But as I have discovered more and more in life as I get older, every principle set forth in God's Word is wonderfully illustrated in nature. And it's a strange thing, men and women, that we yield to these principles in nature and go along with them. And if anybody were to say anything against our living by these principles, we would laugh at them. Do they not understand that these things are for our good? For instance, all around us, we see that which is cut down, not to destroy it, but to reinvigorate it. Hedges are cut. And you know, when I see the modern hedge cutting method, with its splintered stump sticking up out of the hedge, and there's slivers of wood all over the place after the machine has gone down the road, you'd be inclined to think that hedge destroyed. But lo and behold, it doesn't destroy it. It does the very opposite. It grows all the more vigorously from this slaughter that is wrought upon. The Lord Jesus likened the church unto a vine, his father being the husbandman. And it's given me a wonderful opportunity when I have visited Canada, where in that particular part of Canada we go to, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands probably, of vineyards. It's given me an opportunity to actually look at the vine and thus learn more from the Savior's words concerning the vine than I would otherwise have gained from them when I hadn't really much idea of what a vine looked like. But then to see at that season of the year when the vine dresser goes in and trims and prunes the vine and cuts it away to nothing, I understand more clearly what it is the Savior is speaking about there in John chapter 15. For what seems a brutal act by the vine dresser and the cutting and the pruning that takes place until there's nothing left, it seems, only this old wizened, twisted stick. For that's all a vine looks like. It's not a nice, upright, fresh, green thing. It looks like something that's about 500 years old. It's gnarled, twisted. The bark is all fractured and it looks as if it's been burned. It's the strangest plant. And yet out of this apparition, despite all the cutting and the pruning, there comes an abundance of fruit. The sweetest of fruit. The sweetest of fruit. You know, those in hospitals always like grapes. I wonder why. There must be something especially refreshing and good for those that are ailing in the grape. How wonderful a picture it is, even of the Lord Jesus, that people without the slightest knowledge of the Bible go into a shop and they don't buy things like apples, but they will invariably buy some grapes. And when you're in hospital and you get the grapes, hide them under the bed, for everybody that comes to see you will eat them on you. There's something especially nice about the grape. But it's the product of much discipline. It's the product of a great cutting process that, far from destroying it, rather reinvigorates a fresh growth and greatly benefits the plant and the harvest and the owner of the vineyard. And Paul is saying, the authority that I have and which I exercise in disciplining matters within the church is not to destroy you, to hurt you, to wound you as an objective, as an end, but rather it is for your edification. It is for your building up. We destroy ourselves by refusing discipline. Let me tell you. We destroy ourselves by refusing discipline. It's not the first person who would have walked out of a surgery refusing the diagnosis of the doctor, or walking out of a hospital refusing the treatment that was offered. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. They weren't going to have it. And off they went. To their own hurt. To their own hurt. Now we're talking about fallible man. But it is even more the case that if we reject the infallible remedies put forth in God's word for sin and will not submit to discipline, then we will embrace our own hurt. We will embrace our own hurt. You know, Peter had much to say about the whole business of discipline and the role of discipline within the church. But there's a little word he says that's very relevant to what I am seeking to set before you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's speaking about false prophets, and he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He's saying these men will bring swift destruction upon themselves by denying the Lord, rejecting the Lord, refusing His word, His authority. Well, it's not just false prophets that bring upon themselves hurt. This is damnation that's spoken of in our text. But there's many Christians, while not bringing upon themselves damnation, bring upon themselves hurt by denying the Lord. Oh, not denying His name, not denying His deity, not denying who He is, or His redemption, or anything of that nature, but denying Him the right to correct them. And they bring themselves thus to a place of self-hurt. Discipline, I tell you, has been ordained not for our ill or for our destruction. It's been ordained by God for our good. For our good. Sure, don't we tell that to our children? Don't we tell that to our children? Sometimes we have to take a course of action with them, which they don't understand, and they certainly don't see as beneficial. And they strongly wish that you wouldn't continue with this discipline, especially if it's of a physical nature that results in pain for them. They need a lot of persuading when you say to them, now this is for your good. I don't think they're altogether convinced that you're right, at least at that time. I hope that they realize one day, yes, it was for my good. Well, we're a bit like children. Sometimes the Lord disciplines us and inflicts a little pain upon us in order to teach us things. But we're not even as wise as our own children, because we refuse to accept it. We refuse to submit to it. And I will not have your discipline. That's denying the Lord. Denying Him His authority. And it brings, as a result, self-imposed harm to us. So it is for our good. That's a matter that's very much misunderstood. It requires, often requires, courage on the part of those appointed to administer discipline. Because discipline may take on the appearance of that which is for your hurt, it requires courage on the part of those engaged in exercising discipline to carry it out. If they're at all concerned with public opinion, and I mean by that the opinion perhaps within the congregation and the wider circle of acquaintances that may frequent the church, if they're in the least concerned about the opinion that those folk may form, they may back off from executing discipline, because it might bring upon their heads criticism for being too harsh, unloving, and all the rest of it. It would do some Christians a world of good to be made to stand in a surgical theatre for a time and see just what goes on in an operating table, or what goes on an operating table. Where I'm sure you will agree with me that with the best motives in the world, and with the well-being of the subject on the operating table ever in the mind of all the staff there in that theatre, some terrible things are done. So terrible, probably there's not one of us here, with very few exceptions, could actually stand and watch it. Because it seems as if slaughter and death is the objective of the surgeon. But is he going to be turned off from the course of action that he knows is required by the foolish, uninformed opinions that someone like me might come up with when I see what it is he does? No, he's not. And likewise, those engaged in discipline are going to have to carry it out and need courage to carry it out, perhaps in defiance of the opinions that are formed of them and the course of action that they're engaged in. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. There is a need for public rebuking of sin. Not an easy thing to do. And I can assure you it needs the grace of God to give you courage to do it. Paul here is instructing Timothy, underscoring part of his duty as a minister, that he is to rebuke before all. Sometimes a secret, quiet word in the ear is all that's needed. But if that is not successful, if that is rejected, then there has to be a public rebuking. Public rebuking. It needs courage so much that we read in the little book of Micah that the prophet indicated that he, in order to carry out the work given him of God, required special help from God. Micah, the chapter 3, and the verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He couldn't have done it otherwise. He couldn't have spoken out against the sins of his nation in his day unless he was full of the power of the Spirit of God and of judgment and of might. That was all supplied to him by the Holy Ghost. Otherwise he couldn't have carried out that duty. Elders need to be men full of the Holy Ghost. If they try to carry out the discipline in God's house in the arm of the flesh, they'll fail and fail and fail and fail. In fact, they won't even come to the decision to carry it out because they won't even have the courage to do that. Indeed, we can back up a bit and say they won't even have the courage to see something that's being done as being wrong. And thus the matter won't even be discussed. Because of a lack of courage. Unless they're full of the Holy Ghost. Unless they're full of the Holy Ghost. Woe unto the church that has office bearers who have not the power of the Holy Ghost. Woe unto the church. For you might as well put a child in charge of an ocean liner. Nothing but chaos and destruction will be the result of a church that's governed by men who are not full of the Holy Ghost. heading for destruction. Heading for destruction. It requires courage, I tell you. It requires courage. Turn to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 26. In the chapter 26, we have part of the life story of one of the great kings of Judah, Uzziah. And he was a great man. He was a great man. He did much, much good. One of the chief men in the history of God's work. But we read in verse 16, "But when he was strong," a strength, I might say, that was given him of God. A greatness that was given him of God. "When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." A great man going wrong. It happens. It happens. And do you know the chief lesson we should learn from that? That you and me, who are not great men, should all the more tremble. If great men can fall, then it appears to me, the logic of it clearly indicates that lesser men are more likely to fall. Generals are killed in battle, but it's usually foot soldiers that suffer the greatest losses. But here's a general, and he falls. He falls. His fall was this. He got too big for his boots. He took too much upon himself. He thought that he could go into the temple of God, contrary to what God had ordained, for only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and certain members, certain household of the tribe of Levi, could engage in this work. But he thought he could do it, even though he was of the tribe of Judah. And he went in to burn incense upon the altar of incense. That's what he was going to do. Do that which was strictly forbidden him. And Azariah the priest went in after him. Verse 17. I don't know whether Isaiah ever realized it or not. But he had no better friend than Azariah. I know that when this incident would have taken place, he would have turned and he would have rent Azariah. He would have threatened him as only a king could threaten. But he still never had a better friend than Azariah. Because Azariah sought to keep him from doing wrong and bringing swift destruction upon his head. Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. See that? Didn't say they were nice men, meek men, timid men. They were valiant men. Because you need courage to carry out discipline when you're going against those who carry authority and power. And they withstood. They got between Uzziah and his purpose. And they said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." They were looking out for his honor when the fool didn't realize it. Oh, I tell you, men and women, without me elaborating, there's a lesson for today in this. I hope you see it. I hope you see it. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. That's how close he came to it. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Do you know something? God didn't smite him for attempting to do what he did. He only smote him after he got angry with God's servants. If Uzziah had listened to God's servants, I think and I believe that he would never have been smitten with leprosy. He was given a chance by God, but he refused to take it. And he got angry with those who were carrying out their duty, and God smote him. Listen, when elders discipline someone who has gone wrong, a chance is being given to that person. If they rebel against that chance, then you can be sure God's hand will stretch out against them. Oh, God's officers need courage. They need courage. And far from getting anywhere near ending, I'll have to conclude it there and come back to the matter. But men and women, I trust that you will recognize the wise counsel of God, the wisdom of God in structuring a means whereby his house is ruled and wrongdoing is checked. And that since even the great and the good can become guilty of wrongdoing, let us be ready to submit ourselves to that discipline which God has ordained, for it will turn to our good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Father, we thank thee for our Savior's wonderful wisdom. We thank thee for the way that thou art the King of the church and thou hast a court and officers to rule that court for thee. Oh, they're special officers, Lord. They're not like those you find in the earthly courts of men, but they are to be men gentle, men gracious, men to be Christ-like. Aye, men courageous and valiant for the cause of the Savior. Now, Lord, bless your word to every heart. And as we leave your house, help us, Lord, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.